Be continuing our series in John. We're in chapter 5 this morning. I believe that should be page 890 if you happen to have one of the church Bibles, but would certainly encourage you to follow along with the reading of God's Word. We're going to be focusing on chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. John 5, verses 1 through 18. Please follow along with the reading of God's Word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together a prayer of illumination, asking the Lord to make this word come alive in our minds and hearts and accomplish what he would desire for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's powerful and effective, that it brings about all that you desire for it to accomplish. And we pray that it would be so now in our minds and hearts, Lord, that you would cause it to accomplish in us what you will, Lord, that you would, there be any here that have not turned to Christ in faith, that you would use the preaching of your word, Lord, to do the miracle inside them of bringing about repentance, faith, and new life. Lord, for those of us in Christ, we desperately need you. We need to feed upon you, and we know that indeed you nourish us through your word, and so we pray that indeed we would be nourished and strengthened and encouraged, that we would be well-fed today, that you would use my weak and feeble attempts, Lord, to you would multiply them as you multiplied the fish and the loaves, and that you would do great things in us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John, like all the Gospels, is building to a particular end. As we know, that end is the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion doesn't just happen out of nowhere. There is a buildup to it. Our passage today is really the beginning of the clear opposition that Jesus would come to face from the Jewish authorities. There have been subtle things up until this point, but now it's becoming more clear, and from this point forward, opposition against him will be much clearer. Why did the Jewish authorities eventually have Jesus nailed to a cross? We know that God is sovereign and it happened according to his plan and foreknowledge, but of course it came about by the Jewish authorities. Why, though? Why? Why were they so upset at Jesus? Ultimately, it was because they considered him a blasphemer. Blasphemy, broadly speaking, is showing great disrespect to God, often even through cursing him directly. In Jesus' case, they considered it great disrespect for Jesus to claim to be God when they, quote, knew he wasn't. The Jews expected a redeemer, a Messiah, but not a redeemer who was and is God. Judaism does not believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So in their minds, Jesus' divinity was virtually inconceivable. Jesus' claim to be God was probably the greatest blasphemy imaginable for the Jews. Jesus was crucified, most ultimately, by the Jews because he claimed to be God. In John's Gospel, this passage is the start, even though we're just in chapter 5, it's the start of a clear buildup to the crucifixion. In this passage, it seems most helpful for us to start with John's conclusion or interpretation of the events, which comes in verse 18. So we're going to kind of start from the end and then work a little bit backwards through the passage. But again, we read verse 18. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is what John wants us to take away from this passage. He includes this event and what transpired around it because he wants us to know why the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. They're seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this is what John wants us to know. From Jesus' healing of this invalid on the Sabbath and commanding him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't truly breaking the Sabbath. We'll get to that. But Sabbath breaking was terrible in the eyes of these Jewish authorities. Even as terrible as that was, it wasn't nearly as bad as claiming to be God or equal with God. This claim was most polarizing for the Jews. There was no way they could just let this slide. Why? I think it's a good question to ask. I mean, if someone claims to be God today, we'd probably just look at that person kind of funny and be like, no, you're not. but in their time, Jesus' claim to be God was so polarizing, and it brought hate. Why? They did greatly fear God. I think often that is lacking today for us in our culture, that we don't fear God as we ought to. But of course, they also lived under a theocracy where the law God had given them was also the law of their state. And so this had to be punished, would have to be punished in their mind, in their view, by death. William Hendrickson, a commentator, says that they immediately understood that Jesus claimed for himself deity in the highest possible sense of that term. That claim was either the most wicked blasphemy to be punished with death, or else it was the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. This is key for our text today and where we're going. Who Jesus is and what he's claiming to be is either the most wicked blasphemy that should be punished by death, or is the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. As we come to this passage, we too should wrestle with these possibilities. Is Jesus claimed to be God the most wicked blasphemy, as the Jews thought? Or is it the most glorious truth? Again, to say that Jesus was a polarizing figure would be an understatement. And we know, of course, he continues to be polarizing today. We live in a very polarized age, as I think we all know. We can see this in the world around us, especially if you're on social media. It's very prevalent there and can sometimes be quite tiring or exhausting, the division, the polarization in our age. It can be tiring and wearisome. We should be encouraged today because no one was more polarizing in the right sort of way than our Savior, our Lord, our Master, Jesus. So we should let that encourage us today as we see how divisive Jesus is in this passage and going forward. But John is writing, once again, John's purpose for this letter, for this gospel, is that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. What I hope you see today from this passage is that Jesus, being God, being fully divine, is the most glorious truth and is to be accepted by faith. Not only accepted by faith, but delighted in. We should delight in this truth. What this passage tells us is true. There is no room for apathy, but only deep affection and wholehearted devotion. So we've started with the conclusion. Now we're going to work through John's support for this conclusion. So we'll see three things that kind of support our big idea. Jesus' deity is the most glorious truth to be accepted in faith with great delight. Why? Because he brings true wellness. He is both the creator and the goal of the Sabbath. And then third, he is central in the redemptive work. And it's a personal work of redemption that he brings. So first, he brings true wellness. Jesus finds a man at the pool in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. And it's called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. He'd been an invalid for 38 years. I'm actually 38 years old. And I can't imagine being unable to move my body or even just my legs for that long. And it's hard to even imagine that. I know that there are many people today that live with that sort of disability. This man's soul was no doubt in torment day after day, not only because of his condition, but because of the longing for healing that continued to go unfulfilled. Again, we don't know if it was every day, but at least this day, he was right there by the pool. The pool was right there. And he thought it would heal him if he could only be the first one to get in when it was stirred up. So it's kind of agonizing being, in his mind at least, the possibility of healing being right there before him, but nothing he can do about it. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" It's likely better translated, "Do you want to become well?" Actually, do you want to become well? When Jesus asked the question, he had much more in mind than just physical well-being, although that's important. Many have debated what Jesus meant by this question. It does strike us a little bit odd, if we're honest. Do you want to become well? Yeah, of course he did, right? And I didn't actually come across any explanations that were particularly enlightening about maybe why Jesus asked it this way, but nonetheless, at a literary level, it does set the expectation for us that something is about to happen, right? The man doesn't actually answer Jesus' question, instead saying, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." Maybe he perhaps actually takes it for granted. "Of course I want to be healed," so he just jumps beyond that. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." His hope for healing was in this pool. He obviously didn't know who stood before him. He says, "I have no one. I have no one to put me into the pool." And the very one, the only one he truly needs is standing before him and asking him this question. He has no one, yet the only one that can heal him has found him. This man and others thought that this pool had some sort of magical power from God that could bring healing. His belief was in an impersonal force from God, and as well as the others who hoped in this pool for healing. According to legend, an angel of the Lord would go down into the pool and stir up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That legend that I just read about is actually explained, it essentially says that in verse 4, or the original, not original, but what was considered to be verse 4 for a while. But actually, if you're reading the passage, that isn't in the text. So it's quite interesting. I want to just take a bit of an aside to talk about that, because it's important. So that explanation of this legend wasn't in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. And because of that, most translations don't include it, but didn't have it in the footnotes. I didn't look through all the translations, but of course the ESV doesn't have it in there, the NIV, the New American Standard, they don't have it in there, but then footnote it. Because we don't have the original manuscript when John wrote, but we have thousands of copies which date very early, what the Bible that we have, it takes the best and most reliable manuscripts and studies them to determine what was the original text. What likely happened is that a scribe interjected this note into the original text to give more explanation. He likely did not even intend it to be considered a part of the text, but then subsequent copyists included it as though it was. It doesn't add anything to the passage, and if you're just reading through the passage, it does seem a bit odd, right? It doesn't seem like the rest of Scripture. So this textual issue should not cause us to doubt the reliability of God's Word. The more, in fact, I've studied about textual criticism, which is the process of determining what was the original text from the manuscripts we have, the more I've understood about that process and how it's done, the more confident I have become in the reliability of God's Word as we have it. So a bit of an aside there, but again, if you're reading this passage closely, you notice that it goes from verse 3 to 5, and we need to have some understanding of why. But Jesus doesn't even respond to this man's issue of not having anyone to put him in the pool, because of course it was not the true issue. Jesus says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." As we read from earlier in Isaiah 35 about the Lord's coming redemption, we read there that the lame man will leap like a deer. Doesn't directly report him leaping, but it's easy to imagine that he did. He's certainly so happy, and the Lord is able to bring healing. He's able to open the eyes of the blind, as we also read, and make the deaf hear. It is significant that Jesus didn't just heal him, but commanded him to take up his bed and walk. This man's disability surely affected his mind and self-perception, his identity, and Jesus is transforming that as well. One commentator says, "What once carried the man, that is his bed, is now to be carried triumphantly by him." Jesus was not concerned primarily about his physical well-being, but his whole being, especially his spiritual state. This is why we see later in verse 14 that Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus found him and exhorted him because there is much that is more important than having a healthy body, as important as that is. We're reminded of Matthew 16:26, which says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" Or you could say, if he has a body that's healed but loses his soul. We also think of the passage where Jesus heals the man, but he first tells him, "Your sins are forgiven," right? He did that first, and then he healed him. This is a good reminder for us today, when so much emphasis is put on living your best life now, right? Being the healthiest you can be, having the best conveniences and comforts, the best experiences. What does it matter if your soul is not well, right? What does it matter if you're, 70 years old, but you still look and act like you're 50 if your soul is going to perish, to burn forever? It doesn't matter. Yes, physical well-being is important, but it's not the most important. And kids, youth, I would encourage you today too, because you're growing up in that culture that just focuses on the now and living a life of comfort and ease and what's maybe most fun for you. Well, there are more important things than that. Ultimately, do you know Jesus? Are you His? Have you trusted Him, repented of your sins, and now have new life in Him? Interestingly, although Jesus healed this man, throughout this account, we don't necessarily get a positive indication of his spiritual state. In other places, there's a positive indication of someone's faith that plays some role in their healing. For instance, in Mark 5, where the woman with the discharge of blood touches Jesus' garment, then he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." There's really no clear indication of this man's faith in this passage, which is interesting. Perhaps that's why Jesus finds him later and tells him to sin no more so that nothing worse will happen to him. This brings a question: is physical disability or other calamity a result of sin? This passage doesn't actually give a straightforward answer, but we know that in general, sin brings death. It brings unwellness. All the sickness and disease in the world is ultimately a result of sin coming into the world. But we know there are instances in Scripture that there is more of a direct correlation between physical unwellness and sin as well. Regardless, sin left unchecked, undealt with by the gospel of Jesus Christ, does bring something much worse than this man's disability. It does result in the judgment of hell. Jesus graciously gave this man a warning. Jesus brings true wellness, and he's able to do so because he is God. He is God. So is it well with your soul because of Jesus? Have you looked to him in faith? The wellness that he brings to those who are his will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be no more tears. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, we're told in Revelation 21. But this soul wellness has broken into the now. The work of redemption is a present reality for those of us in Christ. We'll know the fullness of that redemption in the future, but we experience the first fruits of that redemption now. But many of us continue to struggle with soul wounds of various sorts that plague us. Have you brought any soul wounds you have to Jesus? Have you entrusted your whole well-being to him? Your mind, your body, your soul. Are you entrusting your whole self to his to bring you well-being? So we see that Jesus' deity is this most glorious truth because he brings true wellness. Now we see that he is both the creator and the goal of the Sabbath. He is both the creator and the goal of the Sabbath. In verse 9 is where the conflict comes in this passage, because we're told that this happened on the Sabbath. And so they tell the man who is carrying his bed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Can you imagine being lame for 38 years, and you're suddenly made well, only to moments later be told by these professional party poopers — that's what one of the kids' storybook Bibles that I have calls them — these professional party poopers, that you can't carry your bed because it is the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? I would be carrying that bed all over town and doing a happy dance along the way, Sabbath or no Sabbath. But the authorities say it isn't lawful. We know that the Jewish religious leaders made heaps and heaps of man-made rules that stretched God's word in ways that it wasn't meant to be, and this is one of them. But they probably did have passages they pointed to for justification. One of them could have been, for instance, Jeremiah 17. The Lord speaks to Judah about their sin and keeping the Sabbath holy. He says in Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 21, it says, "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction." So we can see where this could have come from, but again, they were not taking the heart of this passage here, which is disallowing burdens to be carried, but they're taking the very strictest letter of the law and even accentuating and emphasizing the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, and that's what they loved to do. The context in view here in Jeremiah was more so bearing one's burdens as part of one's regular work and often in order to make a profit. That's not what was happening here in John 5. This wasn't part of this man's regular work. He wasn't seeking to make a profit. Of course, the Sabbath is a day of rejoicing for what God has done more than anything else, right? And him carrying his bed was a way of rejoicing in what God had done for him. And we know in terms of their accusation against Jesus to be a Sabbath breaker, Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. And so their charge against him, of course, was unfounded. He wasn't a Sabbath breaker, neither was this man by carrying his bed. Jesus had to perfectly keep the Sabbath in order to be to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law and to be our Redeemer. And indeed, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that the works of necessity and mercy are appropriate for the Sabbath. And indeed, this was, of course, a work of mercy on the Sabbath. They obviously didn't believe he was God, but since he was and is God, Jesus not only created the Sabbath for man, but he's also the one to whom the Sabbath points. Because he's God, he could say, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." God did not create the Sabbath because he needs rest. Our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He created it for us. We grow tired and weary. We are not omnipotent and infinite. We are weak and finite. We do need rest. God graciously gifted the Sabbath because we need physical rest, but most ultimately because we need a spiritual rest that is met in Christ alone. As God, Jesus created the Sabbath and is the goal of the Sabbath. He wants us to rest in him today and to rejoice in his works, even as this man was doing. The Jews who accused Jesus were seeking to rest in their works, a faulty and insufficient resting place. Not only did they not achieve the rest they needed, they could never know that what they did was ever enough. That is one of the difficulties of trying to rely upon works. When, if ever, will it be enough? But we can do something much better. We can rest in Christ. We can rest in Christ alone. Not in what you've done or what you could do. The only way to rest in Christ is by faith, that he is indeed God and has accomplished our salvation through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So we've seen, second, that Jesus' deity is this most glorious truth to be accepted in faith because he's the creator and the goal of the Sabbath. Lastly, we see that he is the personal power of God in redemption. God is a person, not a human being like you and me, but he has personhood. He's not an impersonal force. The one who is healed and others are looking for the healing of God through an impersonal force, this angel, to stir up the pool and water to heal them. But God came to this man in the flesh. Verse 6 says that he knew this man. He created him. He knows him. He knows us. He knows you. To speak of God in a generic or spiritual sense is not to speak of the God of the Bible. The work of God is so intertwined with the work of the Son that Jesus is the personal power of God. said by commentator Edward Clink. Because we serve a personal God who came to us in the flesh, we can know God and experience intimate fellowship with Him. The work of God is through the Son, His life, death, and resurrection. Again, our God is a personal God, and we're reminded of that in this passage through the person and work of Christ. And I hope that each of you could say that you have personally experienced the Lord. You've personally experienced the Lord. Yes, we need to mentally assent to the truths of the gospel. We need to know the truth. But we're also to experience the truth, to experience the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage also invites us into. Because this man experienced the Lord. It wasn't an impersonal force that healed him. It was a person, a being that you can know. And that's what we need for our well-being, our healing as well. We need to know Jesus Christ. In verse, was it 18 or 16? My Father is working until now, and I am working, Jesus says. The work of God is in the person and work of Christ. Many people want their lives to be changed in various ways, seeking various forms. I met a lady at the library a few weeks ago who's describing to me, I went and began speaking with her because she was reading her Bible, and you don't see that every day, so I went and initiated conversation with her, and she told me about this journey that she'd been on throughout the last months, years, that kind of came to a head through COVID, things were really difficult, and she began searching, and she tried all these things, nothing fulfilled. But then she found Christ. She found the person and work of Christ. And she did, of course, assent to truths of the gospel to come into relationship with Christ. But she, it wasn't just, and as it's not for any of us, it wasn't merely a acknowledgement of truth. It is, that's part of it, but it's beyond that. It's knowing and being in relationship with the person of Christ. So if we want to experience the work of God, we experience it in the person of Christ, and that's what we see in this passage. So we've seen from here that Jesus' deity is the most glorious truth to be accepted in faith with great delight because he brings true wellness, because he's the creator and the goal of the Sabbath, and because he is central in the redemptive work. Again, this claim that we see of Jesus' divinity in this passage, it's either the most wicked blasphemy to be punished with death, as they thought, or else it was the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. We know it is indeed the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. He is God. But if it is the most glorious truth, we can't accept it apathetically or passively. If it's the most glorious truth, we must receive it with great delight, and it should change our lives. It should cause us to give up all to follow him, to get out of our normal comfort zone, to do what he calls us to do, to love our neighbors, to initiate with them, to proclaim where and how appropriate the bold truth of the gospel, to do the work of missions at great sacrifice and personal cost, and so much more. Jesus, being God, is the most glorious truth, but it requires something of you. It requires something of us. What does it require of you today? Ask the Lord to make that known to you. What does it require of you, this most glorious truth? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you indeed for this most glorious truth, that Jesus is God. we indeed rejoice in God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that our God is the triune God. And we thank you that we can experience you, Father, as you mediate the work of your Son through the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would rest in you, not in other things. Father, we pray that we would be concerned of soul wellness more than temporary matters, as we're often tempted to focus on. We'd be concerned with our own soul and the souls of others. Lord, that we would rejoice in the work that you have done in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would experience you richly, for you are indeed a personal God. In the flesh, you came to this man and you healed him in a personal way. And so it is with us, each of us who finds healing of our soul in Christ. It's a personal matter, and we pray that we would each know you more deeply, more personally. And help us to consider what this means for us, this most glorious truth, what you called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.